All right, we're in a series, week three, Spirit and Truth, and today we're going to look at a very pesky word, one word, very pesky word that nobody likes. It is that archaic word, sin, three-letter word. We're going to look at it because it's important. You know, it's impossible to really solve a problem if you don't know what's wrong to begin with, right? Okay, it reminds me when I was a teenager, got my first car. It was a 62 Chevrolet Impala. Nice-looking car, but it was a dog as far as the engine. Broke down all the time, and what I would do with that car quite often is when it would break down, I'd do what a guy is supposed to do. I'd get out, pop the hood, stare at it, then I'd go call somebody to help me because I had no idea what to do once the hood's popped. So life, I think a lot of times is like that. We know our life's messed up. We know we've got problems. I mean, you've probably spent some money and some time trying to solve your problems, because you've had marriages that broke up, relationships that have broken down, jobs that you've lost, money that you've squandered, all because you knew something was wrong with you. But the results have never quite worked out. Today, we're going to look at a different diagnosis, perhaps, than you've looked at before. And it's what the Bible says that we ought to be looking at in terms of how to deal with the problem of you. And it is centered around this word, sin. Why is it a difficult word? It's a difficult word for some because it makes us think of God. And for some people, when you think of God, you think of judgment. And that gets you worried. You also have to then deal with sin as an indication that there are out there somewhere some moral absolutes. And if there are more moral absolutes, then it means that I've probably fallen short of some of those. And it means, in turn, following the logic along, that punishment may follow from this. Again, it's a word that we don't like to use because after a while it makes us think that we're just a bad person. So we try to come up with something else so we don't have to deal with that bad person kind of scenario. And one of the ways we do it is we just, again, avoid the word completely, and we substitute other words. Very common word that we like to substitute for sin is mistake. I mean, everybody makes mistakes, right? So it's not so bad to be a mistaker. I mean, that sounds a lot better than being a sinner. But mistake is different. I mean, sin is defined in dictionaries as a transgression of divine law. On the other hand, mistake is defined as an error in action, calculation, opinion, or judgment caused by poor reasoning. It means that a mistake is something that just happens because of carelessness. It's because I didn't know any better. The assumption is nobody can be too mad at me because I made a mistake. And I really don't need to ask for forgiveness even if I've made a mistake, if I've simply been careless or made an error in judgment. And so that can get us into big trouble because it reveals the big difference between being a mistaker and being a sinner in that if you're a mistaker, you don't need to ask for forgiveness and you don't need a savior. It's only when we recognize the reality of the place of sin that we then recognize the need for a savior. And it's the foundation point for the Christian life. J.I. Packer, we've got his book outside now, Knowing God, famous theologian, said one time, the beginning of any understanding of life, and more particularly the Christian life, begins with an understanding of sin. Again, not popular, but so essential to what we need to be concerned with. Okay, maybe you've gotten to the point where you've admitted that you are a sinner, and you've gotten to that place where you recognize that you need a savior, which is wonderful. It means that you have looked at the reality of what Jesus Christ did, that he came, lived a perfect life without sin, and then he died on a cross as a substitution for us. He took the punishment for our sins. And if that has happened, you are then, if you believe that, you are then forgiven and you are justified. That's what Romans tells us, the book of Romans, that we have justification through Jesus Christ, that we have been declared just by God because of what Jesus Christ did. So we're saved by grace through faith in him and we're forgiven, right? I mean, if we forget that, we've got the bumper sticker to help us out. The bumper sticker says what? That Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Well, the first half of that is right, the second half is wrong. Christians aren't perfect, but we're also not just forgiven. And this is really what we want to jump in on today, what I want to jump in on today, on how this salvation that we have works out, how we come to understand better this matter of sin in terms of how it impacts all of life, both before we became a Christian, if you have become one yet, and even after we have become a Christian. How do we deal with it in spirit and in truth? What's the reality that we're talking about here? I mean, what we're looking at is the idea that salvation, foundationally salvation, moves us from what you might call Team Adam into or onto Team Jesus. What we're going to look at in just a little while is the book of Romans. We're going to look through Romans 5, 6, and 7 selected verses. And what we're going to be seeing in that is some information about how this all works out. Now, for some people, it's going to be a little difficult to swallow. And part of that is because we've allowed ourselves to become so immersed in teaching on self-esteem that it's replaced the doctrine of sin. I mean, what's happened, unfortunately, for too many of us, is that we have come to feel the reality of our woundedness more than seeing the truth of our sin. Now, please hear me on this. I'm not denying the reality of woundedness. I'm not denying the hurts that people have experienced. What I'm looking at, what we're going to look at today, touchy subject, I know, but part of what we're looking at today is the idea that although you and I have been wounded in the past, we have suffered hurts in the past, we cannot use that or those things as a mask to cover what the real problem in life is, what the real issues are that actually continue to fuel the woundedness that we wallow in. It's this reality of sin. It's taking a step back and saying, and you can say it, I don't like this, Bill, as long as you also say, but I know it's truth. But I know it's truth. This is where we've got to have the right starting point in order to get things straightened out and the way it needs to get straightened out. See, if we don't get it straightened out, if we continue to focus in on woundedness and self-esteem, and we don't really hone in on the reality of sin and the reality of the conflict of the two natures in which we still have to deal, then we're really slow to progress. We're slow to move along the track that God has us on to fulfill the purposes that we have. And we're slow because of a reluctant and progression, a reluctance in the admission of where we really are, a slow progression. The progression oftentimes looks like this. It looks like this because of our reluctance. Number one, we know we're messed up. But we say to God, there's really no problem, God. There's really no problem with me as far as sin goes. I mean, we won't admit we have anything we need to work on. Because we say to God, look around me, God. Look around me, God. These people need you a lot more than I do. I mean, seriously, work on them. It's not me that really needs the work here. And then you get past that after a while to step two, perhaps, where you say, okay, God, there is a problem. But it's really not my problem. It's my wife. It's my kids. It's my friends. It's my boss. It's my neighbor. It's Bill. He just messes me up. It's the idea that we deny the problem is in us, and in the process, we refuse God's discipline, which Hebrews 12 says, if you're really his child, it's going to come. And we get overwhelmed because we continue to attempt to get life right in our own strength. We continue to try to fix the mess without acknowledging what the real problem is. Then maybe we move on to step three. Okay, God, there is a problem, and it is me. But it's not my fault. It's really not my fault because I'm guilty, but there's an explanation. Not an admission, but an explanation. God, you know about my rough background. You know about my past. You know about what terrible parents I had. You know about, and you fill in the blank, whatever Again, the basis for your woundedness is, and again, I'm going to keep repeating this, I'm not denying the reality of the woundedness. I'm not denying that that needs to be touched with compassion and dealt with love. But you cannot, I cannot, continue to allow ourselves to hide under it, behind it, with the excuse that's the reason we're messed up. Because whether we agree with it or like it or not, the truth says that's not the reason. That's not the problem. The problem starts with sin. The problem starts with this idea of being separated from God. Okay, so now let's jump into what the Bible actually says. Romans 7. Romans 7, beginning in verses 15 and 16. The Apostle Paul, he jumps in and he says, what I can identify with, what I'm doing I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I'd like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate to do. I mean, I don't know how many of you feel that way. I mean, maybe you felt that way before you became a Christian, but too often we feel that way after we've become Christians, after we've been justified by God's grace through faith. Paul, having said that, has preceded this discussion, though, and then follows this discussion with some information that helps us understand it. So let's look at Romans chapter 5, three selected verses or four selected verses in there, and then let's try to unpack it a little bit. And this gets into some theology here, okay? This gets into some deep waters, but again, they're deep waters that we've got to learn to swim in if we're going to really understand how to handle this, okay? Romans chapter 5, verse 8. This kind of starts foundationally for us. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man, whose name happens to be Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death has spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, that is Adam, many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And last verse, verse 18, we'll look at. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. What we're seeing in this, and maybe this is a helpful way to look at it, sin is looked at here initially in Romans 5 as a noun, not a verb. Verbs, of course, are action points. Nouns are things. We think of sin as verbs. I drank too much. I lusted. I lied. I go on with the list of what the verbs are of your sin. We think of sins as verbs. But to actually understand it and know how to deal with it, it starts with understanding that it begins as a noun. It begins as a thing. It tells us here in Romans chapter 5 that sin began in this guy Adam, the first man in the garden. That sin began when he first rebelled against God, a verb, but then it came in and took over his nature. And it says that then from Adam, this thing, sin, spread as a virus through the rest of mankind through all of history. You and I caught this thing at birth. Now, it doesn't show up until you're about 2 years old. If you're a parent, you're a father, you know that, right? You get to find until they're about two, and then you see they've got the virus. And we all catch it. We all have it from the beginning. It's something that's there, and it is the noun, the thing that's our identity. Whether we like it or not, it's the identity that you and I have. All have sinned, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The identity that we have is sinner. Now, we don't like to call us ourselves that. We certainly don't like to call other people that, or we shouldn't. But the reality of the definition is nevertheless there. And it's owning that is an initial first step that has to be taken, because it's only as we own the definition that we understand then how the verbs, how the actions flow from that. So what happens is, again, seeing that we've got to deal with the noun before we can deal with the verbs that come from it. I mean, this whole thing about sin is so interesting as a noun, a virus, because it says what you just read is that this is how death, physical death, This is how death entered into planet Earth. That God's initial plan, his original plan, was not for Adam and Eve to die. Now, I don't know what he depended on or what he thought the world was going to look like if no death ever came, but the original plan was no death. Death entered in because of sin. Death entered in a physical sense, and death entered in a spiritual sense because of sin that came in. This is the Bible's explanation. The cure, it said, that we just read, the cure for this death came in with Jesus. Jesus dealt with the noun of sin. I mean, what he says, Paul, in Romans 5, is that all are born in Adam. We're all born onto Team Adam. And then, by God's grace, through our choice of faith and what Jesus did on the cross, we are transferred onto Team Jesus. We have a new nature that's given to us. We have the old nature that's been cut off. Again, it's an understanding that the contamination that came in through Adam has been cured by Jesus. The reality. It's been cured by Jesus. Nothing else can do that. See, this is where we get away from works theology. This is where we get away from the idea that we can ever be made right with God. It involves the whole concept that God doesn't let sin come into his presence, and so the only way we can come into his presence is to be made holy somehow. And we can't be made holy by our actions. We like to think so. I mean, a lot of people buy into the 51% gospel, right? 51% gospel. If you've ever been to a funeral, you've heard the 51% gospel. He was a good man. He was a good man. They don't say this exactly, but the base message is this. He was better than about 51% of people. That means he's going to make it into heaven somehow. I mean, that's the 51% gospel, right? And where do you line up? Before you became a Christian, you probably, whether you said it or not, you still had that in your mind mentally, is the idea that, you know, I'm basically good. I mean, I line up better than 75% of the other people. You don't want to go with 51%. That's dangerous. I'm 75% better. Reality is 51%, 75% doesn't cut it. 99% doesn't cut it. You got to be 100% perfect, actually, in order to move into the presence of God. Again, hard to swallow, but the Bible says Jesus was 100% perfect, and his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross took our sin and gave us his perfect life. And so by grace, the gift of God, through faith in what he did, we stand justified, we stand viewed by God in that perfection, able to come before him with a confidence, it said. So we're born with the virus, and then Jesus cures it. Everybody had to be cured of it. I mean, Adolf Hitler and Billy Graham really were kind of on equal footing, apart from the cure that came through Jesus. It's not like you can compare people and say, well, he's closer than him. Or she's closer than her. I mean, the idea is it all depends on Christ. Is this fair? Does this seem fair? It doesn't seem fair to me at all. But that doesn't matter because it's truth. And that's what we've got to learn to deal with. If it goes unchecked, this sin, again, it leads to death. Now, what we see here is that, again, this is something that happens by grace through faith in Jesus, and we're justified. A new mode of operation comes in, and this one righteous act of Jesus overcame what Adam did and overcame the virus that occupies us. It provides us the way to go to heaven, and it provides us the way to live the new life. And that's what we need to jump into here a little bit, because I suspect most of you, not all of you I know, but most of you have gotten to that point where you believe you've received what Jesus did on the cross, and you received justification by God's grace through faith. What we're talking about more now from this point on is sanctification. That is, what do you do with that justification? Salvation can be described really as that combination of three things. Justification, being made right by grace through faith in Jesus. Sanctification, that is, is starting to look like what we already are, and then glorification, what the end result in as we move to heaven. In sanctification, though, we're looking at a lot of what Paul is talking about in Romans, a lot of what Jesus talked about in his Sermon on the Mount, and looking at the whole idea of things that we need to do to change. As we ask this question, what's wrong with me? I've received Jesus. I know that I'm going to go to heaven, but I'm still screwed up. I still don't know why I continue to do the things that I don't want to do that I know I shouldn't be doing. What's going on with all of this? And this is, again, where Paul is helping us out as God brings revelation. Because when you think about it, it really is a weird deal. It really is a weird deal why we sin. Sin is basically self-destructive behavior. It's self-destructive. Now, okay, I grew up with dogs. From the time I can remember, we had dogs in our house. We were raising dogs. I have never had a single dog of the 12 or more that I've had in my life. I've never had a single dog that was involved in self-destructive behavior. I don't even like cats at all. But I've never seen a cat that was involved in self-destructive behavior. I can't really recall seeing any animal in God's creation that innately is involved in self-destructive behavior. It's a weird deal that only people get involved in self-destructive behavior. But that also points to the reality of what happened with Adam. To me, it does at least. It points to the reality of the infection of the virus that entered into humankind, but not all of the animal kingdom. That it's like we've got this infection to deal with, and we have the Savior that provides the cure to escape this process that can get us into so much trouble. Paul says, "Who can rescue me?" And in verses 24 and 25, after he says, "Wretched man that I am, who's going to set me free from the body of this death?" He said, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin." So what do we do? What do we do with this? If you're tracking so far, and I'm confessing this can be or sound so far a little disjointed, what do we do with this? What do we do with life if, for some of you, if you are a Christian, you've trusted Jesus Christ, and you're still screwed up? What do you do? How do you address the problem? What is the problem? I suggest the problem is still sin, but from a little bit different angle. There's a little bit of a different way. It's kind of nuanced, and we need to look at it. Because the truth here is that when you became a Christian, the truth, you had the Spirit implanted in you. That the Spirit was in you in order for you to grab hold of the truth even. And with that in place, Romans 6, which falls between Romans 5 and 7, coincidentally, tells us that you are now dead to sin. You're actually dead to sin. He goes, I mean, very explicitly in Romans 6, Paul says, sin is no longer your master. Sin no longer actually has control over you. So what do we do? Let's look through 3-4 steps here on what we can do to deal with the problem. I mean, again, picture yourself. You're looking under the hood. The car's broken down. Let's not call a mechanic. Let's look at how we can fix it ourselves, in a sense, okay? Step one in fixing you is reckon on the reality that sin is not my master. Very simple, I know, but it's believing this. It's actually declaring this. It's making statements to yourself, it's writing it down. Sin is not my master. Sin does not control, for you that are believers in Jesus Christ, sin does not control where you go when you die. Hopefully you believe that. You've got security in that. Nothing will ever change that. Sin does not control where you go when you die. But what we also need to understand is the corollary truth. Sin does not have to control how I live. Sin does not have to control how I live. Jesus said it. Paul said it. That the salvation that we have in him frees us from both the penalty of sin, that is hell, and the power of sin. It's no longer the master over us. The idea is you and I can say no to sin. People go, well, nobody's perfect. Yeah, I get it. I get it. I'm not perfect, and I haven't seen any of you that are perfect yet. But nevertheless, the truth says that sin by sin, temptation by temptation, you and I do have the power to say no. I know there's some complicated factors that come in. I know sometimes there's in-depth ministry that needs to happen. But basically, you and I have the power to say no. People go, no, I don't. I mean, I've tried and tried and tried, and I can't do it. Well, first thing, in terms of this idea of reckoning on the reality of who you are, is reckoning on the consequences of not acting like who you are. I mean, as you reckon on the consequences of lost eternal rewards, as you reckon on the consequences of not fulfilling the destiny and purpose you can have for your life, and really see clearly how those consequences play out, it should change and make a difference. It's kind of like, I've told you guys before this, I love chocolate. And I know a lot of you know that because you give me chocolate, which I need to kind of add a little information. I like dark chocolate with almonds, okay? The milk chocolate I give away, I don't keep it. The dark chocolate with no almonds I keep for emergency use, and if I'm desperate, I'll take it, but dark chocolate with almonds, okay. So I'm kind of addicted to chocolate, I admit it. I'm addicted to chocolate, I have problem stopping. And so I could say I cannot stop eating chocolate. Now, fine and good, I can try to believe that myself, but let's say Chappie comes up and says, Bill, you're supposed to stop eating chocolate, God told me that. And I say, Chappie, I can't. And Chappie pulls out his 45 and puts it in my head and says, Bill, if you eat another bite of chocolate, I'm pulling the trigger. Suddenly, I have some self-control. Suddenly, I'm able to say no. Why? Because I'm looking at, I know this is a terrible example for people who hate guns. This is an idea of understanding the reality of our sense of the truth of consequences. When we've got our fixed focus on the truth of the consequences that come, it somehow adds some motivation in there. Now, God didn't go so far as to say, as a believer, if you sin, you're going to go to hell. That actually would add a lot of motivation, but that doesn't happen. You are secure, and your eternal destination is guaranteed by the blood of Jesus Christ, not your performance. That doesn't do it. But the performance is something that is supposed to have been released by the grace that came in. The performance and the obedience is something that should follow as we fight sin. And there are consequences that flow from the failure to do that, and we need to look at it and reckon upon that. Understand, again, that it's something that comes in as we rely on power that goes beyond ourselves. This is where the Holy Spirit comes in. You try to live your life doing what I'm talking about without the Holy Spirit, and it's kind of like that illustration we have used before. Imagine your life is a balloon, and you've blown that balloon up. And you want it to be floating up in the sky. So what do? You spend all your time batting the balloon up in the sky. You know, you're sitting here today batting the balloon up. You leave tomorrow morning, and your whole life is just pounding that balloon up in the air to keep it afloat. That's hard work, and it really doesn't work. So what's the alternative? You fill the balloon with helium, for goodness sakes. That's what the Holy Spirit is. He's the helium that fills our life and keeps it afloat. So you've got it on a string now, and the deal is not keeping it afloat, but holding it back more than anything else. And this is where we're supposed to be in terms of how we walk this out. Next, number two. Second thing, in order to position ourselves with all this, we need to watch out for the siren song of cultural Christianity. The siren song of cultural Christianity. We have entered an era now with the internet, with all the books that are out there, of a kind of cultural Christianity that we have slowly, like frogs boiling in water, just become used to. I want to flash a little list up here on the screen. Let's put this up on the screen. Of seven essential truths of cultural Christianity. And please look at this. Warning, this is satire. So don't get your notebooks out and write these things down as things that are true to do. This is kind of like the Screwtape Letters with C.S. Lewis, where like you've got to understand the opposite is true. This is what we're talking about here. So these are truths of cultural Christianity. Now the thing is with them, some of them have parts of the truth included in them, but not all of it. Number one, cultural Christianity. Essential truth is you are amazing. You are so amazing, you've surpassed even God's expectations for your life. As that great theologian Christina Aguilera said, you are beautiful, words can't bring you down. Number two, God really needs you on his team. I mean, what would God do without you? He decided to save sinners like you and me because he was really lonely. And because without you and me, he'd be floating around in this universe with only the Son and the Holy Spirit to keep him company. Number three, God is love and has no other distinguishing attribute. I mean, holiness, justice, sovereignty, nah, forget all that stuff. God is love and nothing else. Number four, Jesus died for your temporary comfort and security. I mean, you were so special that Jesus sent his son so that you could be satisfied with the temporary things of this earth. Number five, did we mention you're amazing? Number six, the God of the Bible would never do anything you personally disagree with. I mean, God's constantly checking his actions against your subjective moral compass, so he makes sure that he doesn't run afoul of your sense of rightness and cause you to stumble. Number seven, and those who conform to cultural Christianity will be justified. It's only when everybody else around you agrees that you have conformed with the standards of cultural Christianity that you can really count yourself secure. Okay? Now, again, this is satire. This stuff comes from a website called the Babylon Bee. Don't go there unless you have a sense of humor, which means you've got to be intelligent. It means that you've got to understand satire, because otherwise you're going to get all tweaked and offended, and you don't need to be. What this is trying to do is punch holes in our balloons that we have blown up. The idea is that we do have some truth there. You and I have been created specially by God. That's what Ephesians 2:10 says, right? For unique purposes. That doesn't mean we're all that awesome. You and I have been created to fulfill purposes that God has for us. But believe me, he's going to fulfill his purposes whether we cooperate or not. The idea is that God is love, but he also is just, and he is sovereign, and he is going to require things to fall into line with his plans, not ours. Again, this makes us uncomfortable so many times as we look around and think, well, you know, it would be better for people if we handled it a little bit differently. But God says, no, this is the truth. The problem is sin. And understand how to deal with the problem in order to get life straightened out. Nothing else is really going to do it. Number three, what to do to position ourselves? Is to recognize that God's law is still in place for my benefit. You go, whoa, now, we've talked about this a whole lot, that we're saved by grace through faith, that it's not the law that makes us right before God, but it's his free gift. Absolutely. But again, just as truth and spirit come into play, this is not an either or, it is a both and. Matthew 5:17, Jesus, first sermon he preached, said, let me get this straight with you guys right off the bat. I did not come to take away anything in the law. I came to fulfill the law, not to take away those commands that have been laid down. I want you still to walk in obedience to these laws, in fact. So you look at that and go, okay, well, exactly what are we talking about when we say that, when Jesus said that? Well, Jesus was talking about the Old Testament laws at that point because he hadn't given too many other commands. So he's saying, so we keep all of the Old Testament laws. That gets kind of confusing. When you talk about keeping the Old Testament laws, that gets kind of scary. I was rereading one of my favorite Old Testament laws at Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 11 and 12. You can look that up yourself and read the exact wording because I'm going to paraphrase it because I don't want to make you too uncomfortable. Basically, what that section says in Deuteronomy, it's a law commanded by God. It says that if a wife interferes in a fight that her husband is having by grabbing the private parts of the opponent, you shall cut off her hand, okay? Now, we haven't had a big problem with that around here lately, but apparently there was a rash of husky women interfering in man fights at one point. So this came into play. So are we talking about those kind of laws that are still to be in place? I mean, is that what we've got to get familiar with in order to deal with sin and have right standing before God? Is it, this is the point, I guess, is it hypocritical for us to pick and choose among God's laws and to say, well, I'm not going to do that anymore, but I am going to say, thou shalt not lie? I mean, where do we go with this? How do we handle this? J.I. Packer, again, grab his book outside or order it online. He helps by drawing distinctions between three different types of law: moral, civil, and ceremonial. The moral law of the Old Testament, which is the Ten Commandments, but it goes beyond that. The moral commands are basically good things to follow all the time. They are things that are still in application. They are things that reveal God's character and things that are good for us to live a safe and healthy life. The civil law is kind of the Mosaic equivalent of speed limits. I mean, for example, the moral law says, love your neighbor as yourself. The civil law would come in behind that and say, don't practice your shofar at 3 a.m. So it has, again, narrow practical cultural application that comes into connection with a moral law. And then, of course, there's a ceremonial law that governed worship rituals that the New Testament says have absolutely been fully completed and fulfilled by Jesus Christ. No more sacrifices. That was all done by Jesus on the cross. The point is, it's false to assume that the Old Testament law is all obsolete with the coming of the New Testament, that we still need to understand that these things are in play as part of how we live out a holy life, of how we get fixed in terms of addressing the issues of a messed up life so often. And then finally, last thing we'll throw in here in terms of basically tools of the trade for the sanctification process is admit you've got a conscience and learn how to use it. A conscience. I mean, this comes in addition to the truth of Scripture. This comes in actually in addition to the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's a spirit enlightened and impassioned conscience, but nevertheless, it's something that's discussed in Scripture separate from the Holy Spirit, just understanding that you and I have a conscience that speaks to us. I mean, my conscience might say to me, Bill, you lied. And I respond to my conscience, no, I was just giving the part of the truth that was important in the moment and withholding that part that could be hurtful or embarrassing to me. Conscience says, no, Bill, you lied. The idea is conscience really doesn't argue with me so much as simply continue to restate the reality, to continue to restate the truth. And if we wait for conscience to talk us into something as opposed to recognizing in the first instance the truth that it is speaking, then we run the danger of having a conscience that isn't going to work so well. Conscience can be defined as knowing together with. That's it, simply dictionary definition. Conscience means to know together with, quite literally. Question is together with what? And the answer is, as you look at Scripture, it's knowing together with God. It's knowing the will of God. That's what conscience is. It's knowing together with God what his will is, and that gets back to the moral law. That's what we call the moral law, the will of God. Now, there are distinct personal applications that come into play, but big picture, that's all we're talking about. Now, again, caveat with this, conscience, unlike the truth of the word, Scripture, conscience, unlike the power of the Holy Spirit, conscience is not infallible, because you can have an oversensitive conscience, you can have a seared conscience that's not sensitive at all, you can have a misinformed conscience. I mean, an oversensitive conscience is one that just thinks that every little issue and problem is something that you personally have to address. You walk out the door and you can't talk to somebody because you're picking up the cigarette butts that are across the lawn. You have an oversensitive conscience, and you need to learn how to kind of hone in on the things that you are called to pay attention to. Or you have a seared conscience. Seared conscience comes in when you don't listen to it the first few times. It says things like, Bill, you lied. And you fail to respond. And as you fail to respond, you become actually callous. And you don't feel that same sensitivity to the conscience. And again, a misinformed conscience comes in when you're not hearing the whole picture, when you haven't read the Scriptures, when you haven't been informed of everything that you need to know about in order for your conscience to actually have good application in your life. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Paul talks about conscience and the part it plays with Timothy. He said to Timothy, this command I entrust you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. Sanctification, fight out the good fight of faith. Keeping faith and making sure you keep a good conscience. Don't let it become oversensitive. Don't let it become seared. Don't let it be misinformed, which some have rejected. Some have rejected a good conscience. And what happens, Paul's saying here, what happens when you reject a good conscience? That's your life right there, that word. Shipwreck. That's what's going to happen. You can know the word right and left. You can reject cultural Christianity. But if you don't insert this tool in there with conscience, the promise, the negative promise of God, is you run shipwreck in your life. And again, this is something to look at in terms of what your life might look like right now. We need to learn to heed the warning light of conscience. An active, good conscience is a blessing. A seared or hypersensitive conscience is a problem. A healthy conscience comes by the Word of God, by sensitivity to the Spirit of God, by asking God and praying for a resensitized conscience, and by having the right people around you that help you have an informed conscience in the way it needs to be informed. Okay? That's it. What do we do with it? How do we apply it? The application, again, in how to address sin, in how to address this problem that messes up life, is another one word. And the one word, repent. That's what we do. We repent. Repentance is not simply what you do when you became a Christian. Repentance is not simply saying, you know, I turn my back on my old life and I receive the new life in you, Lord Jesus. That's repentance. But repentance is a constant changing of our mind to line ourselves up with the will of God. The question you and I need to be asking ourselves all the time, what am I repenting of now? What am I repenting of now? I mean, right now, what are you repenting of today? What are you repenting of, or have you been repenting of the past week or so? This isn't something that's to throw condemnation on. This is what maturity and growing in Christ is all about. Repentance is simply changing our mind. And as we walk in the truth, we should have, with sensitivity of the Holy Spirit, an ongoing voice directing us in where we're supposed to be changing our minds. Again and again and again. And it's something that should make us happy. Repentance is a happy word. It's a happy word. As we change our minds and we go, I get it now. As we change our minds and say, that makes sense now. As we change our minds and say, there's hope now. Everything starts falling into place. So, the Christian life starts with sin and repentance. The Christian life continues on with an understanding of the reality of the part sin plays and repentance. All of it with a focus on Jesus. Then we become useful. We're people that are actually in real life used by God to see his will done on earth and not in heaven, and not just have that as a little motto we shout out in meetings. It actually becomes a situation where we extend the reality of the kingdom of God in real everyday life into the islands of Hawaii and beyond, wherever God calls us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you are the good and perfect Father who trains up your children in the way they should go. Thank you that you've given us your word and your spirit. You've given us truth and the power to walk it out. You've revealed to us the transition we've had from the Team Adam onto Team Jesus. You've enabled us to see the reality of how we can live this life out in a supernatural sense, rising above who we were, becoming who you've declared that we already are, and in the process of it, walking through to the fulfillment of the destinies that you've got for every single one of your children. We ask all of this, Father, in the power of Jesus Christ's name to be accomplished.